There are two scripture readings this evening from the Old Testament. The first comes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25, reading from verse 35. Leviticus chapter 25, reading from verse 35 to verse 43. This is the chapter of the book that deals with the year of Jubilee, in which all the land and servants and slaves that had been purchased by God's people were to be ransomed and returned. Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 35, hear now the word of the living God. If one of your brethren becomes poor, falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you, and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Our second reading comes from the book of Nehemiah. We continue our studies this evening from the fifth chapter. Nehemiah chapter 5, and we shall begin reading at the first verse. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain, that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. And now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet, in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Amen. May God add His blessing to both the reading and the preaching of His own Word. You see it everywhere these days, and you've seen the headlines on the papers almost every day. Global recession, government bailout, rogue lenders shift blame, credit crunch looms for the United States, fragile stock markets woes continue. It's fair to say that it dominates the discussion in the office, in the coffee shops, around the dinner table. Economic crisis reminds us that we are never to put our trust either in princes or in wealth. It affects both believer and unbeliever alike. Indeed, it can fill even the Christian with fear and foreboding. It leaves us materially vulnerable. It leads indeed many of us sometimes to desperate measures. Friends, this was the crisis that was facing the people of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. And we should say right from the outset that Nehemiah 5 does not give us a comprehensive biblical action plan for how nations or indeed churches should escape economic crises like the one we are facing in these days. That's not the point indeed of the chapter. Nevertheless, this chapter, I believe, does give us some principles for how we ought to evaluate economic crises when they occur. It should challenge us indeed in our attitude to others in matters financial. And of course also, it tells us how we should confront sins that often afflict God's people in the realm of our finances. Most importantly, Nehemiah 5 shows us how to face conflict between Christians. We must remember that the economic crisis we have just read took place in Jerusalem. That is to say, it took place within the church, within the people of God. This, my friends, was not simply a crisis of finances. This was a crisis of fellowship. So then let's turn to this chapter. I'd like us to consider it under the following three headings this evening. In verses 1 to 5, we see an economic crisis. In the main section of the chapter, verses 6 to 13, a bold response. And then in verses 14 to 19, we find a godly example. First of all, then, in verses 1 to 5, an economic crisis. This crisis is given us in overview in the first verse. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. We must, of course, interpret this passage in its context. And as we've been studying Nehemiah together, we see at once that this is yet another attack upon Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. You remember last time in chapter 4, we saw that there was opposition from outside the walls of Jerusalem. And yet here we have oppression within the walls of Jerusalem. It is not wrong to see this as another form of opposition to the work of building. We've already seen together in recent weeks that our enemy, the devil, loves to take advantage of trouble when it arises among God's people. Divide and conquer. That is his policy. Of course, unfortunately for us, he finds a willing ally in our own sinful hearts. That enemy within that he manipulates and uses to stir up strife and discord within the body. A fifth column, we might say, within the city walls. It's a common experience for many churches. Indeed, no doubt we have also experienced it in our own Christian lives. We succeed in fighting off some enemy, some attack from the outside, and it seems to have been a success. Almost immediately we find Satan breeding discontent and discouragement and division on the inside. Sadly, this is often a more successful tactic of the evil one. James Montgomery Boyce remarks of this chapter, in application to ourselves, we need to get right within the walls before we build the walls higher. The key word in this verse, of course, is outcry. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jews, their brethren. This is a very strong word in the Hebrew. We find it in the verse that speaks of the oppression of the Israelites in Egypt. Exodus 3 and verse 9. Now therefore behold, the cry that the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. But friends, this is a domestic oppression. This is not the oppression of enemies outside the walls. This is the children of Israel oppressing their fellow Israelites. We read that the people, the Hebrew particularly emphasizes their wives, bring this outcry to Nehemiah's ears. The fathers working hard to try to bring home the bacon. The wives at home desperately trying to feed their hungry children. They both alike join in the chorus. If you like, it has a four-part harmony. There are four outcries here in this chorus of desperation. Outcry number one is making ends meet. Look with me again at verse 2. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain, that we may eat and live. It's possible that the farmers had been neglecting their fields to give themselves to the work of rebuilding. But to make matters worse, we see in verse 3 that there had been a famine. Because of this, there was a diminished food supply. My friends, building the church is all very well, but there are still bread and butter issues that we all face. These are matters that God also takes seriously. You remember Jesus' famous words in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For your heavenly Father knows that you need these
things.
My friends, God does not call us to build the church at the expense of our livelihood, at the expense indeed of our children starving to death. God is concerned with this outcry of making ends meet. The second outcry is found in verse 3. Property mortgages at inflated interest rates. I wonder if that's something any of you here can identify with this evening. Verse 3. There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses. We might buy grain because of the famine." The poor here are having to mortgage their property in order to buy food and feed their families. And we have the rich taking full advantage of this, taking advantage indeed of the economic crisis to charge excessive interest, what we call usury. Talk about subprime mortgages. These people weren't exactly low-risk homeowners. Their families were starving. But the lenders saw a fast buck, and they moved in for the kill. The rich became richer. The poor became poorer. Such actions were, of course, forbidden by God's law. That's why we read that portion from Leviticus 25. If one of your brethren becomes poor, falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him. Property mortgages at inflated interest rates. And then the third outcry is found in verse 4. High property taxes. There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards." These poor landowners cannot afford the taxation of the government on their property. They needed loans to stay out of the red. Who was waiting? Your friendly neighborhood cutthroat moneylender was waiting, ready to dig in his fist, kick them while they're down, and take what money they could. And then outcry number 4. Desperate measures being forced on some families. Look at verse 5. "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have been brought into slavery, and it is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." Slavery of children. Children to pay off their lenders. The book of Proverbs has much to say on this matter of financial responsibility. Proverbs 22 and verse 7, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender." Friends, in this case, that was the literal truth. Slavery. Very, very moving, touching appeal here. Some of their daughters had literally been subjugated. Hebrew word gives a suggestion of a slavery even more sinister than that of the other children. Is it any wonder, dear friends, that these people made an outcry? Is it any wonder that they felt helpless? It's true to say that we see similar kinds of oppression in our world and indeed in our land, perhaps even here in Indianapolis, our city. The parallels may not be direct, but some of you here know all about trying to make ends meet. You know about the subprime mortgage crisis. You know all about high property taxes, and even perhaps you know something of the desperation trying to avoid bankruptcy. We should see such exploitation in the world is no surprise. That we should ever see such a thing taking place within the church, that should concern us the most. So we see in these verses an economic crisis. That's the crisis in the chapter. We come secondly to see the bold response to the crisis in verses 6 to 13. A bold response. What we find in these verses is a threefold response. We see righteous anger, we see public rebuke, and we see a gracious bailout. A threefold response beginning with righteous anger. In verse 6, Nehemiah is very, very angry. "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Indeed, Nehemiah's anger here has been compared with that of Jesus in the temple. when he saw the economic exploitation of the money changers against their brethren. You see, like the temple, Nehemiah's Jerusalem had become a den of thieves. Like Jesus, zeal for God's house consumed Nehemiah. I wonder, are you concerned this evening about the oppression of the poor, especially those who are God's people, to be nobles and rulers in Israel, as these cutthroat moneylenders were, and under this cloak of holiness to oppress Christ's sheep is surely an outrage. And we see it today. Maybe a real economic oppression. You think of the televangelists that fleece the sheep for personal gain. Indeed, you may think of those who engage in spiritual oppression of God's people, robbing God's people of their assurance. Righteous anger, tempered by serious thought and reflection, is what motivates Nehemiah's response. When that response comes, we see that there is a public rebuke of sin. Public rebuke of sin. This crisis is so serious that Nehemiah apparently ceases the work on the walls and calls a great assembly to address this matter. It's very striking that we see here, very vividly, I think, an Old Testament example of what we sometimes call the Matthew 18 principle. Take a look at verse 7 again. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And notice carefully here, we have what seems to be a private rebuke from Nehemiah with these people, perhaps indeed with some witnesses that could substantiate the claims being made. Then as a response to that, we see him, as it were, in the words of Matthew, taking it to the church. In fact, the word that's used here for the assembly is that Old Testament word for the church, kahal. It's the word that the New Testament translates ecclesia, the church. He summons the entire assembly of God's people, and he publicly administers discipline to those who have been sinning in this way. Of course, this is often how we must handle conflict in the church. Public discipline is sometimes necessary, especially when the nature of the sin is scandalous, or perhaps if the nature of the sin is very, very public. Both those things are true of the case here in hand. So here we have the Old Testament church leaders taking sin seriously, dealing with sin decisively, with measured, formal discipline. And what sins specifically are being confronted here? It's instructive for us as we consider the nature of these sins. There's four of them specifically mentioned. The first is the sin of usury. We've seen this already. Verse 7. Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Well, what is usury? As we've already intimated, it means the charging of excessive interest on loans. To charge interest is not in itself a sin. In fact, God's law did allow for that. And look this up, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7. Money could be loaned, but not in order to make money by ripping off those who needed the loan, by charging an excessive interest. Puritan Richard Baxter, in his magnum opus, The Christian Directory, deals with this question of usury. And here's what he says. Usury is sinful when it is against justice or charity. When you lend for increase, where charity obliges you to lend freely. My friends, here was a case where charity demanded that these Jews lend freely, but instead they used it as an opportunity for greed. The prophets of God had thundered against this sin. Particularly, we might mention the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel wrote, if a man has oppressed the poor and needy, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? he shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Wow. We might think that's a bit strong, but the death penalty for those who blatantly rip off their brothers and sisters in the Lord because of usury, this abomination before God, that God's people had gone into captivity in the first place. Yet here they are. They've been brought back from captivity in Babylon, and they are engaging in exactly the same sins that had sent them there. My friends, contemporary examples abound, surely. One thinks of the cutthroat payment plans at car showrooms and furniture warehouses. Just think of how your mailbox every week is clogged with credit card offers, promising easy credit, promising you the earth. Christian financial guru, the late Larry Burkett, writes, college campuses now allow credit card companies to recruit their students just as employers do. The result is a new market for high-interest consumer debt and college students carrying thousands of dollars in credit card debt. Now, here's the prophecy. I don't know if he was a prophet or not, but if ever there was a source of the current economic crisis, it's this. He says, capitalism, removed from biblical ethics, becomes a cancer on society. And are we not reaping the rewards of this kind of truth? Capitalism, removed from biblical ethics, has become a cancer on society. Dear friends, beware the love of money. As Paul says, it is a root of all kinds of evil. Too many Christians today are living the American dream, which in fact becomes shorthand of a love of buying and accumulating stuff. We tear down our barns and build bigger ones. We might say we tear down our storage units and build bigger ones. And we accumulate wealth. It's as if we believe the atheistic motto, the one who dies with the most toys wins. Friends, it's a lie. All the while, we have Christian brothers and sisters in the world who are starving. God's motto is quite different. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. Proverbs 22 and verse 16. So we have the sin of usury publicly confronted and condemned by Nehemiah. Secondly, we have the sin of slavery. Look at verse 8. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. But now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Apparently there had been a concerted effort to redeem those Jews who had been sold to Gentile peoples. You can see how that was quite possible, having been captives in Babylon. Yet, these poor people, redeemed from slavery to the Gentiles, restored to their homeland, only to find themselves again being enslaved, but this time to their own countrymen. In the words of Bishop Hall, they had renewed Babylon in Jerusalem. Babylon in Jerusalem. We should mention here that this slavery was not like the black slavery of the South or the Caribbean in the 17th through 19th centuries. Indeed, God's law did provide for a limited indentured servanthood, as we've already seen. Leviticus 25, again, we read this earlier. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you, and he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. God's law here in Leviticus was explicit, was it not? He is an employee. He is not a slave. And yet slaves they had become in Nehemiah's day, even though they were all Jews bound together in covenant to God and to one another. Five times the word brethren is used in the first 10 verses of this chapter. All it does is underline the gravity of the sin of slavery. And then there is more fundamentally, the sin of not fearing God. The sin of not fearing God. Verse 9. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Fear of God. That worshipful reverence of knowing who He is, knowing what He demands of your life, knowing what He sees and knows of your conduct. You may ask me, well, what does the fear of God have to do with the price of eggs in China? I don't know if you sometimes use that term, but in this case it actually fits. What does the fear of God have to do with the economy? What does it have to do with economics? And the answer is everything. Because when you think about it, economics is a field of life in which human relationships are very closely intertwined. Indeed, there is the covenanting between parties, binding legal contracts being signed, the transfer of wealth between different people, which has been bestowed upon them by God. Economics, therefore, is most directly regulated by what we call the second table of the law. It has to do with our relationships with our fellow man, our duty towards our fellow man. It's summarized by that maxim, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let me give you a couple of examples. The eighth commandment. Here's what our catechism says. The eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. See, economics. Tenth commandment. The tenth commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that belongs to him. See that second table of the law? Our duty to our fellow man. God addresses these matters. Economics. But my friends, what Nehemiah is saying is that economics and financial affairs is also involved with the first table of the law. Our duty towards God himself. First table of the law. First commandment indeed. You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 6:13. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only. My friends, mammon can become an idol. Fear of God is replaced with a fear of losing our money. What about the fourth commandment? 6 days you shall do all your work, for in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. We slight God's example of work and labor by our laziness. So very often, or when our laboring becomes a tool of oppression to others, perhaps through the company that we work for. So we see here, friends, that not fearing God is the spiritual root of all economic sins, as indeed it is the root of all sin ultimately. Think of the financial iniquities of which we are guilty. Sins of usury and oppression, poor stewardship, greed, gambling, stinginess, not tithing. All of these things, my friends, are a reflection of our relationship with Almighty God. Notice the connection made again by Ezekiel the prophet. Chapter 22 and verse 12. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion, and you have forgotten me, says the Sovereign Lord. See the connection there. Ezekiel isn't saying, well, over here in this category, you have all these sins of economics, usury and extortion, and then over here, this other thing you do is you forget God. No, they're connected like this. It's because you've forgotten God that you rip off your fellow man. Likewise, Leviticus 25:36 that we read earlier, take no usury or interest from your neighbor, but fear your God. Friends, to be a Christian is to honor God with what means He has given to you, and to master your money in the fear of God before that money masters you. No one, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The sin of not fearing God leads to the sin of bringing reproach on God's cause. The sin of bringing reproach on God's cause. Still in verse 9, what does he say? Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations our enemies. We must never forget that in the midst of this crisis, even at the time that Nehemiah is speaking, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of the Samaritans. They are in great danger and peril. The enemies of God are looking on, and their sins are giving these enemies a just grounds of mockery. The Jews are playing into the hands of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the Ashdodites. Remember also, my friends, that Israel have been called to be a special nation. Israel was God's priestly son, a showcase people to the world, that would show to the world the glory of God and His covenant. And yet, what kind of a witness was this to these Gentile nations? In the words of one commentator, who would believe that Israel's God was kind, merciful, and compassionate when His worshippers were cruel, merciless, and mean towards the people He loves? Friends, you too are called to be God's witnesses. You too are to be called kings and priests, mediating God's covenant to the nations around you. I was in the Christian bookstore this week, first visit. My little Christian bookstore, I confess I don't visit it very often for various reasons, but and I couldn't help but noticing the Christian Yellow Pages, a useful resource. Many of you have it. I was reminded of someone who once told me that he would never again do business with a Christian. This was an unbeliever, because he'd been ripped off so many times by people who had little fish badges on their van. Dear friends, are some people outside the church because you are inside? What is your witness to the nations? Do people look at you? Do people look at your financial shenanigans and say, if that's a Christian, I want nothing to do with Christ? Your friends, Nehemiah confronted economic sins, and sin must be confronted. If it is not confronted, it festers, it grows, and ultimately it kills. This is as true in public life as it is in your private heart. When confronted, you must be like these nobles were. We read they were silenced and found nothing to say. Is that not the result of conviction of sin? Is that not the result of the Holy Spirit taking hold of us and exposing our sins? Indeed, no self-justification, no excuses, but confession of sin, and indeed a repentant spirit. But friends, when sin is confronted, grace is also needed for restoration. And so in this bold response of Nehemiah to the economic crisis, there is not simply righteous anger, and there is not simply a public rebuke of sin, but there is also in verses 10 through 12 a gracious bailout. Now, of course, that term is being used for a reason. You hear a lot of bailouts in today's headlines, and strictly speaking, this isn't a bailout, but in a certain sense it is. For as with the story of Zacchaeus in the New Testament, the books are balanced by a gracious returning of property and slaves and land. A jubilee is enacted here by Nehemiah. What does he call for? Well, he calls, first of all, for a freeze on all usury, doesn't he? Verse 10, please let us stop this usury. Friends, God is the great accountant. Again, in the words of Ezekiel, you shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, and an honest bath. You recognize that's a unit of measurement. It's not saying that you pay the hotel for the hot water you used, okay? An honest ephah, an honest bath, honest scales upon which you do your transactions. God expects honesty in all your business dealings. Whether you're high up on the corporate ladder or whether you're selling on eBay, it doesn't matter. God still expects honesty. What would He say if He were to audit you? What is He asking you to stop this evening? And secondly, Nehemiah calls for a canceling of all debts and a full restoration of property. Look at verse 11. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. This is the enactment of the Jubilee. As we've already mentioned, the Jubilee was that wonderful year. Every 50 years, in the life of God's people, in which there was the redemption of all lands, all slaves, all property. Forget the refinancing of bad mortgages. The loaners here were just giving them the property back. These people who had been in poor conditions, they were given their homes back, home ownership, overnight, just like that. This is not the same as government handouts to the idle. You must remember that these were hard-working blue-collar folks. They were laboring tirelessly to feed their families. The only reason they couldn't make ends meet was because of the oppression of the rich. While we are not likely to see such a thing happen in America this week, nevertheless, what about in the church? How should we relate to one another in the church on these matters? I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Because it's striking that we have an almost exactly the same situation in the book of Acts. Very comparable. Fledgling church. Vulnerable. Things moving forward despite opposition. And then suddenly a crisis appears. We read in Acts 6 verse 1 that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So you have these 7 identified, and they are to serve as deacons. And then in verse 7, the outcome. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Striking that we also see here in the New Testament church, we have an outcry that some are being oppressed. Indeed, these widows are being oppressed by their fellow believers, Hebrew believers. What's the solution? They summoned a great assembly of all the believers. And indeed, a solution was found in the diaconate. My friends, God cares so much about this matter that there is a very office in the church dedicated to mercy ministry. Of course, as a result of this, the church continues to grow. We might say metaphorically that the walls continued to be built as soon as this issue had been addressed. Friends, oppression grieves the Holy Spirit of God. How can we expect His blessing upon the work of building if we are oppressing one another within the church? Here is a call to deacons, you men who are called to serve as deacons in this church. But it is also a call indeed to all of us. All of us indeed want to avoid what is sometimes termed the social gospel, in which the gospel of grace is eclipsed. But nevertheless, we cannot turn a blind eye to the fact that the New Testament is full of words addressed to each of us to be concerned for the poor among us. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this," says James, "to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." As Christians, you must show compassion to those outside of the church, but perhaps especially, as Paul says, to those within. Galatians 6 and verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So what are you doing this evening to show practical love to those in need in the church? Even a cup of cold water will not lose its reward. So here, my friends, we see a remarkable result. We see a work of the Spirit in the hearts of these hardened men, for they are compliant with Nehemiah's request. They said in verse 12, "We will restore it. We will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." There is a genuine brokenness evident here in their hearts. And yet, nevertheless, Nehemiah makes it a binding oath and covenant for them. There's a prophetic warning also. "Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake each man out from his house who does not perform this promise.'" They break their word. These, the richest of men, would become the penniless in the land. Little wonder, dear friends, that there was a worshipful response. All the people said, "Amen," and they worshiped the Lord. for they had seen the Spirit at work, breaking hearts, and indeed bringing them in humility to repentance. Truly, spiritual revival is what we need in days of economic crisis. So friends, this evening, this text has shown us an economic crisis. It has shown us a bold response to that economic crisis. And finally, we have in the last section a godly example. A godly example in verses 14 to 19. The commentators agree that this is really a brief appendix that has been added at the conclusion of Nehemiah's term in office. As he looked back and wrote his memoirs, he adds this remark as he looked over the 12 years that he was in service. We see here Nehemiah's personal response, an example. Striking that Nehemiah the governor leads the way in helping the oppressed. Indeed, we've already read in verse 10, he said, "I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain." Nehemiah doesn't stand idly by. He leads by example. He gives sacrificially in this hour of economic crisis to relieve the poor. Nehemiah 5 closes by showing us what the response of all the people ought to have been. Nehemiah's example is a powerful one, because Nehemiah gives up his rights as governor for the sake of the oppressed. Why? Why did Nehemiah do this? Why did he give up his rights sacrificially for his brothers and sisters in trial? My friends, the simple answer is that the fundamental orientation of his heart was that Nehemiah feared God. Verse 15, "I did not do so because of the fear of God." To respond to economic crisis, you need Nehemiah's focus on the fear of God. For a materialistic and mammon-loving attitude shows a worldly-minded focus, as if this world was all there is, as if your wealth belonged to yourself and not to God who gave it to you. Nehemiah was not like the previous governors. As he says in verse 15, they had fleeced the sheep. They had laid impossible burdens upon the people. Even their servants had done this. Not Nehemiah. Bishop Hall again remarks that Nehemiah therefore refuses the bread of the governor, that he may receive the reward of the governor of heaven. And friends, Nehemiah realized, as you must realize, that his treasure was in heaven. So are you willing to forego your rights for the sake of Christ's church? Nehemiah's sacrificial giving and sharing with those in need is evident. The governor's food allowance. It's quite a menu, isn't it? Imagine this being your daily menu. And yet this governor's menu, it was assumed that the financial burden for providing for the governor would be paid by the people. What does Nehemiah say? He says, "I will pay for my own provisions." And then he doesn't eat a single bite. He gives it away to the Jews who sat at his table. He gives it away to those who are in need. Proverbs says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Friends, it is no loss to give of your wealth to the poor. Nehemiah doesn't let the economic crisis get in the way of God's work either. For he says in 16, "I continued the work on the wall, and we did not buy any land." Although they had to temporarily cease the work continued nonetheless. How often do we hear of churches that seem to be making such great progress? Then some crisis arose that stunted progress. Satan distracted the church leadership, and the work of the gospel was waylaid. Well, Nehemiah avoids that trap, and so must we. So in closing, he says, "Remember me, my God. Remember me for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Friends, we might summarize it by saying this, that Nehemiah, though rich, for the sake of his brethren, became poor. Does that remind you of someone? It should do. Because Nehemiah's example in economic crisis is Christ's example. Does not the apostle tell us, "Christ, though rich, for your sakes became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich"? this to have no bearing on your response to those in economic crisis, and more especially to those facing spiritual crises? Jesus, my friends, like Nehemiah, was compassionate. He was angered by those who were ripping off the poor. He was angered at sins of oppression, both physical and spiritual. So do not neglect the challenge of the poor, my friends. They will always be with us, as Jesus says. We must, like Paul, tie generosity of giving to Christ's generous gift. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. My friends, let the gift of Jesus be what motivates your giving. How will you respond to economic crisis? Think well upon it, and think well of the implications. And the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Amen. May God add His blessing to the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Jesus, who for our sakes became poor, so that we might become rich through His poverty. Lord God, we confess that so very often we take for granted the wealth that You have given to us. We take for granted the spiritual riches You have given us in Christ. And we take for granted the material wealth that You have given us. Oh Lord, forgive us for the many times that we have been guilty of oppression, when we have turned a blind eye to those who have needed help. Oh Lord God, may You forgive us. And Lord, may You also be gracious to us. Be gracious to those of us who suffer at this hour of economic crisis in our land. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would enable us to show true mercy to those in need, and especially to those of the household of faith. Lord, let the message of Nehemiah 5 sink into our hearts. Oh Lord God, may You make it fruitful and productive. And may in this week to come we be found faithful with the means You have given. And may we indeed be found to be generous givers. May we not sow sparingly, but may we indeed sow generously, that we also, like Nehemiah, may reap a reward. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our great example in these things. Amen.